If somebody were to stop you in the street with one of those clipboard questionnaires and simply to ask you to summarize who you were, what social grouping or what community or what club or what subset of society best describes you, what would you say? Some, I guess, might say, and I'm not suggesting this would apply to anybody here, but some may say, oh, well, of course, the group that I really best belong to, the Weight Watchers Club. Other people may say, well, I'm really part of the golfing fraternity. Others may find their identity in the Parent Teachers Association, in the squash club, in the Tory club or Labour club or Liberal club or whichever one you want to happen to like the colour of or not, as the case may be. The truth is, of course, in fact, in our culture these days, the same person can easily fit into or be a member of many of those things. And yet, even as we define our social grouping, what community we best fit with, where we sit, be it with our work or our leisure activity or whatever it is, the truth is we live in a day of tremendous, tremendous personal isolation. The whole idea that an Englishman's home is his castle has extended and extended across the Western world, so that now it is basically true in most of the rich West that everybody's home is their castle, and boy oh boy, aren't the drawbridges pulled up and the portcullises down, at least in quite a lot of their lives. And the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that such isolation is not only unnecessary, it is simply not what we were designed for. If you are not a Christian today, then can I say how very much you are missing out on in your membership of this community that Jesus Christ himself describes as the kingdom of God. But if you are a Christian today, then dare I say it is quite likely that you and I are being squeezed into the culture that says, no, 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 we are on our own. Our houses are our castles. We really are individuals with lots of subset interests in which we can become more or less involved. And so you get it that someone will say, oh, I go to church, and someone will say, that's nice for you, I go to the rugby club. And it's seen as little more as just a club or an interest. Jesus came preaching, as we've been seeing on our series in Matthew's Gospel on Sunday mornings, which we'll pick up again in September. As Jesus came preaching, so he came not with the great news, hey everybody, you can go to heaven. That wasn't what he said. When Jesus came preaching, he started his ministry with these most important words: repent, turn around. Why? Well, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There is a new kingdom, not even a subset. Daniel describes it in his prophecy as an overawing, a superseding belonging, the family of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to which you can belong, says Jesus. So Paul, as he writes to these Ephesian Christians, tells them that as members of the new kingdom of God, they have the most enormous privilege. I hope you're back in Ephesians 4, but if I hope you're there, because it will give you the opportunity just to turn over the page back to Ephesians 1 and read with me what Paul had to say to these Christians as he writes to them. He says, as he starts this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints. Now you may say, oh, saints are those people that have been canonized. Actually, Scripture says everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a saint. So that's good news. It includes us. To the saints in Ephesus, well, we may not be in Ephesus, but we're allowed to read it as God has inspired the word. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise, he says, be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why? Here's the great news. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Listen, he says, you Christians in Ephesus, you are part of an eternal plan. Jump over to chapter 2 and verse 4. And verse 1, he says, sorry, before we get to verse 4, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Not only are you Ephesian Christians and all other Christians part of an eternal plan, you are loved with an eternal love together. That is great news in an individualistic society, isn't it? Such as ours. And so he continues. We haven't time to go through all the detail of this glory that he writes to the Ephesians with, but just pick it up again in chapter 4 briefly, and verse 4. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." If you are a Christian this morning, then you belong to, you are a part of what the New Testament calls the body of Christ. I know that sounds a bit weird to our hearing, but we would naturally talk about a governing body of a school, wouldn't we? By which we mean a group of people. So in a miraculous way, there is a sense in which the body of believers, meaning the grouping of those who have been rescued, who are members of this new kingdom, are in a special way a body. But the phrase body is deliberately used because it means the embodiment in the world today. It means that if you're a Christian today, you are no longer an isolated individual, not even a member of a great club. Actually, you are members, we are members, of a family, a big family, I grant you, but a great family, not a club. It's a family for which the Father has a plan. And Paul wrote to these believers in Ephesus, and he told them that as members of the family, as those who have been saved, well, we saw last Sunday night, we must no longer live as the Gentiles do, with futile or useless, pointless, endless thinking. Indeed, he says, if I may summarize it in this way, having been taken from being dead in transgressions, so we are to take off the grave clothes and put on what one commentator, and I know it's cringeable, but it works so well, doesn't it? What one commentator calls the grace clothes. We're to take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. Take off that which characterizes being dead in sin and put on that which characterizes being made new, members of the kingdom of God. But Paul doesn't simply leave them there with the vagaries of wondering what he's talking about. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, verse 25 through to 32, Paul wants to put flesh on the bone. He wants to get the rubber to hit the road, if I can mix my metaphors. He wants us to understand what that actually means, and in particular what that means in our dealings with one another as Christians. Now let me say again, if you're not a Christian this morning, then everything that we're going to look at now is completely beyond you, until you respond to the love of Christ, until you obey him and say, well, I do want to repent, I do want to turn around, I don't want to put me as king anymore, I want to have him as king, I want to be rescued by the one who died for me and who now is alive. Until you have done that, everything that you have here is beyond you. But if you are a Christian this morning, then can I say, brothers and sisters, not that we will all ever manage to achieve everything we're going to look at this morning, but rather what we're presented with is both aspirational and at least in part achievable, at least progressively achievable, at least this is the direction in which we are supposed to be going and how we and how we present ourselves as members of the kingdom of God. Take off, says Paul in verse 25. Lies, then, this is what we're to take off first of all, and put on truth. He's been drawing a contrast, hasn't he, in the previous verses, between those who are still dead in sin and have futile thinking, and those who have been saved by Jesus Christ and led to the truth. And the contrast between truth and lies is one that is increasingly blurred, was increasingly blurred in their society, but of course a couple of thousand years later is increasingly blurred in our society, as people have moved further and further away from a belief in absolute rules, and let's face it, much more to the point, a belief in an absolute God to whom one day we must give account. So the view of absolute truth has moved as well. People no longer talk of things being true. Truth has become a subjective thing that we can kind of buy into or not. Very often people, particularly if you're discussing God, people will say that something is true for you or true for me, even on some of the things that you would count as objective, such as I grabbed last Sunday night a poor example of drugs, but let me do it again. People will appear on chat shows and say, well, for me it's wrong, but for you it may not. Hey, hang on, is truth really a subjective thing like that? The Bible would have it not. So much so is our culture developing these ideas of truth being subjective. In other words, if it's true for you, it's true for you, and so on. So much so that in these days some theologians have come to refer to some things as true truths. In other words, those things which we all know are true and do not change. And in contrast to the pagan world around them, with futile, useless, self-indulgent, short-lived ideas, these Ephesian Christians, and all Christians, says Paul, came to know Christ not subjectively, but through the truth. Verse 21, let's just pick it up together. Surely, he says, you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, to created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You heard of him and were taught in truth. That is what makes biblical Christianity, so very unique, so very crucial, that there is truth for us to hear, truth for us to grasp, truth for us to know, truth for us to respond to. It's not that Christianity is a kind of vague, woolly thing that you can kind of buy into if you kind of come along to church sometimes and kind of buy out of if you kind of fit. There are things that are absolutely true and absolutely not. And there's no point in being vague about it. Either you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and God who died for you and rose again, or you don't. There's no grey lines in between. You heard of him, says Paul, and you were taught in him in accordance with truth. And putting off the old and putting on the new, well, that's what the key was to true conversion, says Paul. Putting off, repenting, turning away from, rejecting all that the old self had to offer, and embracing the new self with God as King and Lord and Savior. So when Jesus cries, repent, I know that I am to stop putting me first and start putting him first. At least by aspiration, at least by naming him, at least by saying, God, I'm not going to manage this on my own. I don't deserve to be saved, but I long for you to do it. It's wonderful news. And in many ways entirely understandable. But when all is said and done and the rubber, as it were, hits the road, what actually does that mean? Well, here is Paul taking their experience and applying the principle in these examples. The first, then, is that they must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to their neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Do you see the reason he puts truth at the top of their behavior agenda there? Because, he says, we are all members of one body. In other words, now you guys are Christians. You can no longer be characterized by the world around you. You can no longer say, well, it's kind of all up for grabs how I behave. I can make it up as I go. No, you belong. It's not like the rugby club where you can say, well, on Saturday afternoons I do this, but the rest of the time I do as I... No, you belong. If, as Christians, we're members of one body, then this is what should characterize us. Since the truth of Christ has saved you, the very least you and I can do is to be marked out as people of truth. Remember, this is the Savior who tells us himself in John 14 that he is the way and the truth and the life. That is to say, he is the embodiment of truth. People will often say that Jesus was a liar. Well, nobody can truly say that when they read his life, when they understand that he was the one who was claimed to be the embodiment of truth, when they see everything that he says. No, he's no liar. And if it's his truth that has saved you, his truth that you are clothed in, rely on, enjoy, look forward to, find security in, then you must at the very least be characterized by that same clarity of purpose, says Paul. Yet truth is not the only thing that you may give to another family member. Actually, there are many things, and in particular, Paul wants to highlight some of the most extreme in these verses. So he goes on, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, because we're all members of one body. But here's the second, take off anger and put off peace. If the old shirt that were to put off is lies, and the new one were to put on is truthfulness, so again, another part of the old shirt is anger. He says, in your anger, do not sin. You see, taking that same lack of clarity, he gives just a situation where we might be prone to let the truth slip from us. Anger is one of those emotions which we find very difficult to control, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, we saw some months ago in Matthew chapter 5, told his disciples that anger is the first step towards murder. Therefore, well, he doesn't say don't be angry, but he says they should be very careful. Later on in these verses, Paul says, truthfully, we should, if we want to control ourselves properly, we should get rid of bitterness and rage and anger, those things which we cannot control, those things which characterize the old nature. We're to get rid of them. But thinking about anger in the context of Ephesians 4, it's even more striking. You know how it is. Something winds you up. We all know what that feels like, don't we? And the more wound up you get, the less straight you manage to think. And somehow, as the fray goes in, as you go into the fray, all reason seems to leave. And we find ourselves doing things and saying things, and in the end, what we're out to is not win the point, but to win the argument, and truth goes out the window. Someone has wisely said that the first casualty of war is truth. Well, anger is only, according to Jesus, just a small version of war. So can we say that the first casualty of anger is very often truth as well? So Paul doesn't say don't get angry at this point. But he does say, in your anger, don't sin. In fact, anger is not to be with you as a long-lasting thing. Let it go down before the sun does, he says. Why? Well, because if you don't, then the devil will get a foothold. How? Because actually, these things such as lies and anger are what characterize those who are dead in sin. Just turn to John chapter 8 for a moment. Jesus here speaking to some Jewish, they're called disciples at this point, though that may not be a valid term as you see them later on. In fact, by the time we get to these verses in John chapter 8, they're not, page 756 we're on. Jesus rebukes them, and he says in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I come from the Father, and am here now. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong," he says, "to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You are the people of the truth," he says. "Well, embrace it and live it. That should characterize your putting off the old nature and putting on the new. You're people of grace. Exercise it. That should characterize your putting off anger and making sure the devil, who is a murderer by nature, does not get a foothold with you. Take off the grave clothes. Take off your old existence. Put on the grace clothes of your new creation. For in the interaction between different individuals, there should be that which characterizes membership of the same body. If you're a Christian today," says Paul, "then this is what you should look like. This is where you and I should be aiming." But there's another phenomenon that can occur. "Take off stealing," he says, "and in its place put on giving." Verse 28, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Now actually, you or I may, and presumably some of the Ephesians may immediately respond, "Well, I don't steal. I don't take things which aren't mine. Even in our society, people that aren't Christians know very well that stealing is wrong." But actually, do you see what Paul has majored on? He isn't effectively saying you're all thieves, so stop it. He's saying, look, there is a new clothing, a new appearance, but not just an appearance, a new character by which you should be marked. And as you take off falsehood and put on truth, as you take off anger and put on grace, so as you take off stealing in all sorts of different ways, maybe stealing time, maybe stealing small things, maybe stealing big things, maybe stealing in your attitude, in your behavior. So put on that which is positive, put on that which is productive, put on that which characterized Jesus. You see, in each case he's cited, he hasn't simply said what we're not to do. He said, he's told us that to put on that which will characterize us to a higher level. You're a Christian, be characterized by truth. You're a Christian, be known for peace. You're a Christian, work so that you can give. For these other things are a part of the grave clothes, not the grace clothes with which you've been issued. I've mentioned already that some of us, a few of us here, have spent the last 3 days at the Cheltenham Bible Festival. And Don Carson, the theologian at that festival, was opening up for us some passages in the second letter to the Thessalonians. And picking up this very point, actually, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians and he says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." Carson explained in the context what that was about. The ancient world was characterized in many ways by what could easily be called a client-benefactor character. The benefactor is the kind of rich person that likes having people around him who will suck up to him and be nice to him and say nice things to him. And the client are the people who receive the benefactor's grace gifts. And the more grace gifts he gives out, so the more they suck up to the benefactor. And so the ancient world apparently could easily be characterized by such people just sitting around, waiting for some benefactor to be nice to them so that they could suck up. And they were not productive. Indeed, they were kind of leeches on society, at least leeches on the benefactor. Says Paul, listen, stop stealing, stop sitting around not working, actually do something productive, not so that you stop being a consumer and start being a giver. He picks up the same point here in Ephesians 4. No longer be somebody that takes, be it in the model I've just described or in any other way. Start being somebody who is productive, who sees their lives as useful to invest, not in lies but in truth, not in anger but in peace, not in stealing but in giving. Because you've been saved. Because you know where you're going. Because you are members together of the kingdom of God. And therefore will want to do what your king does, which is to share. Take off the grave clothes. How do you summarize it, Paul? Well, he starts to do so again in verse 29. If you want to have an all-embracing vision of this, he says, well, stop saying things which are unhelpful and start saying things which build others up. Do you see how he's turned all the negatives and put them positives? Don't let, he says, any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Unwholesome talk is a kind of broad brush description of that which tears down rather than builds up, but tears down in a most unhelpful manner. There are many things that you and I can use our time and our energies for, aren't there? There are many things that you and I can use our conversations for. But I wonder whether you've ever stopped to think how productive we could be if we used our words to build up rather than to tear down. Pastor, I know nobody here in Chippenham. In fact, nobody for 200 miles or more here around. So you can divorce from your mind anybody, any thought of anybody that you know, I think. But a pastor I know had a lady in his church whose whole talk was only and ever criticism. Everything she ever said was simply to tear people down all the time. And one day she became ill and he went to see her. And when she'd finished her whole litany of complaint about who hadn't been to see her and who had been to see her and what they did and didn't do and how they did and didn't say it, he stopped her and he said, you know, for somebody who claims to be a Christian for 30 years and more, your speech is not characterized as that of Christ. For Scripture tells that you should aim to build up, and you are bitter in your words, and say only that which tears down. Your talk is unwholesome. And oh, but my prayer for you is that it may be wholesome. Do you know, she fell to pieces. And he prayed with her. And all the bitterness that she had been holding onto was prayed through and discussed, and well, I don't think she changed her words immediately, but they started to change at least. Brothers and sisters, if someone were to describe you from your workplace or your neighborhood or maybe your family that isn't here, how would they describe your words? As unwholesome, that which maybe is lies sometimes, that's unwholesome. As that which is unhelpful, maybe what is critical. Maybe some of the children like to spend their lives telling tales on others. That is unwholesome. Maybe those of us that are adults like to spend our time criticizing others, or saying or thinking unkind things about them, finding the bad rather than finding the good. Paul says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but in your interaction together, share that which builds others up. Now you might say that pastor friend of mine was guilty of exactly the same thing as he took the lady and said, you're always so bitter. But actually he said it, can I say, hard words to build her up, which they did. Sometimes when we're seeking to build others up, we will need to be objective and critical with them. But by and large, I don't think that is our problem, is it? By and large, our problem is the opposite. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful. Paul fleshes it out further. We're not going to go on into chapter 5, but he does. He says, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, for these are improper for God's holy people. Nor, verse 4, he says, should there be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. What would your work colleagues say characterizes you? If you're a Christian here today, then I hope it is your longing, as it should be the longing of all Christians, for people to say, what do you have in Jesus Christ that I don't? Well, all the more likely are they to say that if our words are characterized as being like this. In fact, says Paul, putting a big summary seal on the whole thing, take off anything of the grave clothes which grieves the Holy Spirit who is within you, and put on that which characterizes your Savior. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 14. This is the passage in which Jesus, page 761. This is the passage in which Jesus has said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But he's warning his disciples that he's going. But he promises them something which Paul picks up on here. Verse 15, if you love me, he says, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In our first hymn this morning, we said, King of Kings, Majesty, God of heaven living in me. Have you considered what that means? So the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, comes and makes his dwelling within every believer. Indeed, Paul says here in chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit is, as it were, a seal for the day of redemption. That which is on us, which guarantees our arrival. You know, if you send something with one of these packaging companies and you're a little bit concerned about the security, then you would seal it. Indeed, some of the transport firms, in order to ensure the safety of their goods, they'll put a seal on the lorry. They actually call it sealed transit. So they put all the goods in, they seal the back, and then the guy with the authority to do so puts a special metal seal on the back door of the lorry, and by putting that seal on, it guarantees for certain that it will not be open, the door will not be open until the lorry reaches its destination, and the person authorized to do so opens it. It is a guarantee of where this thing is going. So says Paul, listen, in your overall behavior as Christians, in the summary of putting off the grave clothes and putting on the new, so remember you are sealed. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you, who is your guarantee of where you're going. You don't want to grieve him. He's God within you. People used to say in a day gone by, you know, if Jesus were with you, would you go into such and such a place? Actually, that's a foolish question, because the Bible tells us that Jesus is always with us. Remember, says Paul, as you take off the clothes, to take off bitterness. You find yourself being bitter, stop. You find yourself building to a rage, stop. You find yourself getting angry wrongly, stop. Brawling and slander and malice. He's with you. Do that which pleases him. Be kind. Be compassionate. Forgive. That is hard, isn't it? We so easily offend one another. Dare I say, even as Christians, we so easily offend one another, don't we? In a broken world where we are all putting off the grave clothes and putting on the grace clothes, there will be times when the grave clothes aren't off far enough, and we will do things which hurt one another, and before we know where we are at loggerheads. Says Paul, this must not characterize you. Because in Christ God has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You and I, if we're Christians, need to stop and think. And we need to stop and think and say, what am I like? How do I behave as a member of this precious body, the church? What does it look like? That I live for today, or that I live for eternity? That I'm somebody that's just part and parcel of some other club, or that I am somebody who knows I am forgiven and therefore knows where I am going? Let's seek today, now, when we finish in a moment, as we're going to sing, as we join over coffee and tea, and I hope you will stay for that, let's seek to say that which builds one another up. I'm not going to say let's not lie. I hope we wouldn't do that anyway. And I hope nobody's going to get angry. If you're going to get angry at me and I'll point you back to the Bible. I hope nobody's going to steal. But we can put the unwholesome talk thing into practice right now, can't we? And seek to behave as those who know we're forgiven.